Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Man, it's good to be with you guys again. Continuing in Mark chapter 9, this is great. I think the whole chapter, let's be honest, is about greatness. But I think this in specific, because the disciples start talking about it, it really lends itself to kind of broaching the subject and talking about, like, what is greatness in the image of God? Be honest with yourself. How do you determine greatness? Maybe it's like being in the stage of life that you thought you should be by this point, or it's finally getting that sixth digit in your salary, or I don't know, it's how big of a house you have, or maybe at some point in your life you needed to rise to the moment in that time, and you did that, and so you're great now. You're great. We're talking specifically about greatness in a positive context, but for some of us, we feel like we've not achieved greatness, or maybe we're not where we want to be in life, and so we don't feel great there either. We're not it. Let's jump into our text. Remember that so far in Mark 9, we've seen Jesus' glory shown at the Transfiguration. If you want to see greatness, go up that hill. That's definitely greatness. And to follow that up, last week we looked at after Jesus came down off the mountain, he comes into this really chaotic situation with a demon exorcism that has gone horribly wrong. And you remember you have this kid that's foaming at the mouth, writhing on the floor. It's very chaotic. And the disciples have not been successful with their demon exorcism. And Jesus comes along and he cleans it up. He takes care of it. And they've come from there and walked into Capernaum. And so we pick it up in verse 33. It says this, and they came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. What an amazing discussion to have. I mean, this is a beautiful thing about arrogance is rarely something you self-diagnose. You can be really arrogant, and unless somebody likes you enough to tell you, like, dude, come on. But these guys haven't figured it out. And after seeing Jesus' face literally glowing, and after Jesus bailing them out of the situation with the demon exorcism gone wrong, their next move is to have a discussion about which one of them amongst them is the greatest. All right. I think we have lots of cultural ideas about what makes someone great. I mean, you could be a really gifted artist who has works that are hanging, I don't know, in the Louvre or any other museum. I think if you get your art in a gallery, you're pretty good. Maybe not great. There's great thinkers and communicators. I mean, you can think back of like people that can really, that can collect themselves with a microphone. It can speak with eloquence and greatness. Maybe look at professional athletes. Like I was watching, FDU, whatever that school is out of New Jersey. That kid hit that three-point shot this weekend to beat Purdue. I don't know, he's great there. That's definitely greatness. And you've got arenas or stadiums full of people that are, I don't know if there's a better word for it other than worshiping. They're worshiping what is happening. Like you've got professional athletes, or I guess amateur athletes for the NCAA, that are doing great things, and so they're celebrated. They're celebrated. Or again, if you look back in history, you've got like the Nelson Mandelas and the Winston Churchills or the Rosa Parks, who like, you know, for all their flaws, like in the moment, they're exactly what we needed. And so those people meet our cultural definition of greatness. The world that the disciples lived in is really not all that different. It's an honor-shame culture, and so maybe it takes some different nuances. But greatness was definitely something that they understood. The leader of the day was Herod the Great. So this idea that someone could achieve greatness was definitely there. For Jews, though, greatness would be determined ultimately by how close you'd be seated to God's throne. In heaven, when we are finally unified with God, how close would you be able to sit next to the throne of God? That's what would determine whether you were great or not. And you see all kinds of references to that in a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls writing, the rabbinic writings of the first century, where they're picking up this idea that that's probably how the disciples would have understood it. I think what surprises us is that Jesus doesn't dismiss this idea of achieving greatness. He doesn't push us away from it, actually. What he does do is he reorients our view of what greatness actually is. For Jesus, this will be the main point here, for Jesus, true greatness is measured by the degree to which we personally reflect the nature of God. For Jesus, true greatness is measured by the degree to which we personally reflect the nature of God. And so this is what Jesus does with his disciples. He's a teacher who teaches by observation. He hangs out with the disciples. He shows them how to navigate different situations. He gives them a way of living. That's what Jesus' system of beliefs or his yoke or his teaching as a rabbi was known as the way. This is, if you want to know how to deal with relational conflict, look at how Jesus handled it. If you wanted to see how Jesus reconciled or how Jesus navigated someone that was coming at him, that was accusing him of something, whatever it was that you needed to figure out how to navigate, how Jesus handled things under pressure, how Jesus handled his schedule getting overloaded, the fact that he knew how to use boundaries in an appropriate way and to disconnect and go get time with God, go get time with the Father, all of that is an explanation of how to live life well. And so when we want to understand what greatness would look like, we ought to look to Jesus as our prime example for that. The book of Mark up to this point has largely focused on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? What is he? You get to the end of chapter 8, and Peter finally makes the declaration to answer the question that has been pending since Mark 1 of who is Jesus? And he finally says, "You're the Christ," with lots of confidence. He's finally answered the question. And so Mark is shifting his book to now talk about what the mission of Jesus is. We know who he is now, though some are still figuring this out. We know who he is. Now it's a question of what is he here to do? Why is he here? What is he up to? And so Jesus is going to bring them up to speed on a number of things, but in this case, how we've used greatness. The language is important here. He wasn't having a casual dialogue with them. This is rabbinic language that he sits down and he invites them to learn from him. He calls the 12. He wants them to get this. And this morning's text is going to look at it. Jesus is going to use two basic case studies. He's going to look at a child, and he's going to look at an unknown demon exorcist. I love all the demons. This is great. This is super exciting. And we'll see why they're both important to recognizing how we ought to see greatness. So, all right, the kid, the child. Verse 35, it says this. He sat down and he called the 12. He said to them, "If any of you would be first, he must be last and servant of all." And he took a child. And he put him in the midst of them, and he took that child up in his arms and said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What he's saying is, he's like, when you love like this, when you pay attention like this, it's demonstrating that you have an understanding of who I am. It demonstrates that you've received me. Jesus is showing them a culturally radical way of being great. It's not athletics, though they had that. It's not political power, though they had that. It's not even running a great successful business, though they had that too. Jesus describes greatness as fully rooted in humility. What greatness will be understood best as is how you view the world. Do you view it with the attention that Christ views it, in the way that he views it? One of the reasons that Jesus is great, then, is because Jesus came to serve. And he starts with this kid. No one lacked standing, not even slaves in their culture. Different, this is not chattel slavery of the American South. This is a very different system. No one lacked standing in their culture like a kid lacked standing. They had no influence. No influence. No significance. They're the cultural epitome of lowliness. It's not that their parents didn't care for them. It's just that they didn't get the attention of the day. This is a culture where the older you age, the older you grow, the more respect comes with that. They respected their elders in ways that culturally we don't. We neglect our elderly. They definitely did not. They definitely did not. The ones who were wise and learned and had life experience were given places of honor. Not in our culture. Not in our culture. But there was nothing more honorable than being an elder in the community, which meant there was nothing more dishonorable or without merit than being a child in this community. These aren't the ones that get their attention. I think for us, kids get some attention in our culture. I wouldn't say they're completely neglected, but I think the application for us here is to think about who's not getting attention around you. And this may be children around you, but this may also be adults. This may be people who are not as socially dialed as everyone else, who struggle in their community. Maybe it is the elderly. I mean, this is why, like, as a church, we've tried to focus, when we serve in our community, we try to focus on serving the elderly, the unhoused neighbors, the refugees, and Title I schools, because those tend to be the neglected ones in our neighborhood. That's who Jesus is talking about. He says, if you want to know what greatness looks like, it looks like caring for the least among you, the ones who can't give back to you. Those are the ones that he cares about. Jesus is saying that there's huge honor and greatness in humility. There's greatness in looking out for the overlooked in your culture. It's humble to look to those who don't command your attention. And to serve humbly in this way does not go unnoticed by God. I think that's what he's getting at in the last verse there. And I think the reason for that is because it is in this moment that we most remind God the Father of God the Son, who, when we are serving those who aren't entitled anything, we remind God of his Son who came came to serve, not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. Because that's us. Because we don't deserve his attention. We don't deserve his love. In fact, unlike a child who's simply neglected, we were quite the opposite. We were at enmity with God. Yet when God the Father looks down and he sees how the Son acts and he looks at the heart of the Son looks at the lost and he says, yeah, that's where I want to focus my attention. That's where I want to love. The path to greatness is the path to humility because it's the path that Jesus walked. That Jesus would humble himself, that he would become a man and become a servant, motivated by his love for us. And I think for us, when we recognize our position there in the gospel that ought to eliminate any room for arrogance, that ought to eliminate any room for pride, any room for identifying outside of that. There's no room for defining ourselves on standards of greatness that rest outside of what Jesus's standards are. I think that's so important. Humble service, therefore, is not a requirement of the faith. It is a byproduct of the faith. It is saying that you, like your heart to serve in that way, your heart to look at the neglected, your heart to look at those who wouldn't otherwise garner attention around you, that is a reflection of your understanding of the gospel and your understanding of your position in it, is that you're living a life of response to how Jesus viewed you, and you're then living out of that. All right, I promised you two case studies. Right on time, thanks, John. John pipes up, and he's looking for a bit of affirmation. Nothing makes you feel great like affirmation, especially from Jesus. So he says this in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher," that was a great response to the lesson, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." He quotes George Bush there. "But for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." It's so easy to trust the people that are in the same circles that you're in. You understand them. You understand their motives. You know what they're about. John's concern here is that there's someone else who's casting out demons. And again, I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to keep this in mind with remembering back just to the last episode that we had, that the disciples were dabbling in the cultural acceptable ways to exorcise demons. They weren't following Jesus' instructions. They come across a guy who is following Jesus' instructions, who's leaning into the name of Jesus as the means by which he'll do it. And if we're thinking, how could that possibly be? Are there other followers of Jesus other than the 12? I don't know. Apparently, because Jesus is not upset about what they're doing. He doesn't say, "Yeah, you're right. They definitely didn't get that signed off." He doesn't follow their rebuke. He doesn't follow their rebuke. But if you consider this as part of a greater argument about greatness, what's happening here is that John is equating this man's exercise of compassionate ministry with the accrual of status and the accrual of power. You have an exclusivity as one of the 12. You're in. You are one of Jesus's closest followers and disciples. There's others that can do this. There's others that would be called into ministry with Jesus. I got my spot. I'm one of the 12. That's what he's concerned about. That's why he's shutting this down. He's not going around and seeing a child whose demon just got exorcised and going, "That should not be true." He's not upset about the compassionate ministry. He's upset about what this might mean for this man's greatness. And in a zero-sum game, he's afraid that this man is diluting his greatness. "I thought I had an exclusivity, that I was one of Christ's chosen ones. Now there's more? There's more than seven dwarfs? What?" That's what he's upset about. That's what he's upset about. We don't know this guy's status. We just know that Jesus is not shutting him down. But I think what this would help us do when we're thinking out, and I think this is good to think about as a church especially, we should be careful to never feel like we've got it that completely right, that the other churches that are speaking in Jesus' name this morning ought not get God's attention. Or when we see another church that's growing and thriving and doing these things, we shouldn't look at that and go, well, they're just empire building over there. They couldn't possibly have a heart towards Christ like we have a heart towards Christ. This is one of the reasons that Alex and I meet with other pastors in our community, and we meet with Lutherans and Greek Orthodox and Presbyterians and Reformed guys, even Baptists. We try to meet with other pastors that are in our community that don't always think exactly like we think, because they are like-minded in so many ways. And while we might fuss with them about their understanding of sanctification, we think it's very important to partner with other people who have a heart for their community that reflects something of Christ, and that's who we ought to look to partner and come alongside with. This is not a rivalry. This is why each week when we pray, when we do our orientation prayer, we didn't do it today, but almost every week we do an orientation prayer as a means of focusing ourselves back on that. We pray for the other churches in our city. We want to see them flourish. We want to see them thrive. We want to see them reflect Christ. And it's a reminder to ourselves that even when we get to participate in the mission of Christ, we get to participate in the work that he does, that it is God that is at work. We are simply invited participants into work that he is fully capable of accomplishing on his own. He does not need you, but he loves you. And if you want to understand something that your dad cares about, often you understand that by doing it alongside him. This is why I let my children wash my car. Jeremiah, you do great. Luke, let's talk. Or let them mow my lawn. It's not because they mow straight lines. But I want them to have a sense of satisfaction when they're participating in something that dad cares about, right? This is what it looks like to care for our property or wash our car or whatever else. This is why I take him to the brewery. This is why I take him to church sometimes. This is why I bring Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. He shows up with me at 8:15 on Sunday mornings, and he helps set up with the teams that are doing setup and teardown. He helps set out the communion. Dad cares about that. I want you to know about that and to be involved in that. Please recognize that that is all that God the Father is doing with you. He's invited you to participate in the things that he cares about, so that you might have some closer image, some closer understanding to why he cares about those things. That's why when we talk about evangelism or sharing our faith, and we see someone else come to faith, and we see that the trajectory of their life is going to change as a part of that, and for some reason God chose you to be involved in that, you get to share in something of the joy of that, even though you are completely incapable of changing people's hearts. You are completely incapable of causing someone to confess and speak that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The scriptures tell us that the Spirit does that. And yet we're called to participate in it. This is no place for rivalry. This is no place for an argument about greatness. This is no place for arrogance. This is also why we don't put out a business report each year, because I think it's stupid. But we ought to live lives that are fully rooted in response to the gospel, that we look for the people among us that are neglected or don't get the attention or can't pay us back or whatever else, and we give them the attention. We intentionally be present to them. And why we serve in our community, and we look for those who are neglected in our community, and we partner sometimes with the government, sometimes with other organizations that aren't even like-minded with us, that wouldn't confess Christ necessarily. And why we find other churches in our city that do confess Christ, sometimes in weird ways, and partner with them, because all of us are responding to the gospel here. We're not earning Christ's love. We're not earning him coming after us because he already did that for us. But we ought to respond out of it. True greatness is measured by the degree to which we personally reflect the nature of God. And Jesus is highly inclusive, often of those that we don't culturally expect. And Jesus is a servant at heart. And Jesus can rest fully rooted in his identity as a son of God. And so can we.